We've come to question 44 in the New City Catechism to ask, what is baptism? Answer, baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It signifies and seals our adoption into Christ, our cleansing from sin, and our commitment to belong to the Lord and to His church. The scripture memory verse for the month of June has been Psalm 2. I'll again tell you that this psalm is quoted more times in the New Testament than all the other psalms combined, 18 times. So the New Testament writers thought it important. Actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 belong together. And there's a very good indication that the blessing that begins in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, is not generically referring to anybody, but is linked to the Lord's anointed. He is the one who meditates on the Word of God. So Psalm 2 reads this way. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Your insert this morning is taken from Charles Hodge, Banner of Truth, republished a few years back, a series of sermons that Hodge gave at Princeton Chapel. He was for many years the professor of systematic theology. Not only did his two sons follow him in that occupation, A.A., as well as Caspar Wistar Hodge, but he had a significant influence on B.B. Warfield, who in turn had a significant influence on J. Gretchen Machen, who in turn had an influence on me, because he founded Westminster Seminary, where I was trained. So there is a pedigree that I have with this great man. This meditation is called A Righteousness Not Our Own. He says, in Scripture language, condemnation is a sentence of death pronounced upon sin. Justification is the sentence of life pronounced upon righteousness. As this righteousness is not our own, we are sinners, ungodly, without works. It must be the righteousness of another, even of Him who is our righteousness. Hence, we find so constantly the distinction between our own righteousness and that which God gives. The Jews, the apostle says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. This was the rock on which they split. They knew that justification required a righteousness. They insisted on urging their own, imperfect as it was, and would not accept of that which God had provided in the merits of His Son, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The same idea is presented in Romans 9:30 and verse 32 as well, where Paul sums up the case for the rejection of the Jews and the acceptance of believers. The Gentiles have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel hath not attained it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. The Jews would not receive and confine in the righteousness which God had provided, but endeavored by works to prepare a righteousness of their own. This was the cause of their ruin. In direct contrast to the course pursued by the majority of his kinsmen, we find Paul renouncing all dependence upon his own righteousness and thankfully receiving that which God had provided. though he had every advantage and every temptation to trust in himself that any man could have, for he was one of the favored people of God, circumcised on the eighth day, and touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Yet all these things he counted but loss, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3:9. Here the two righteousnesses are brought distinctly into view. The one was his own, consisting in obedience to the law. This Paul rejects as inadequate and unworthy of acceptance. The other is of God and received by faith. This Paul accepts and glories in all in as all sufficient and as alone sufficient. This is the righteousness which the apostle says God imputes to those who without works. Hence it is called a gift, a free gift, a gift by grace. And believers are described as those who receive the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. Hence we are never said to be justified by anything done by us or wrought in us, but by what Christ has done for us. We are justified through the redemption that is in him, Romans 3:14. We are justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. We are justified by his obedience, Romans 5:19. We are justified by him from all things, Acts 13:39. He is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We are made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are justified in his name, 1 Corinthians 6:11. There is no condemnation to those who are in him. Justification is therefore by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. I learned this week from Shirley Lawson's daughter, Cynthia, that Shirley will not be leaving the rehab anytime soon. It appears that she may be there indefinitely. However, she greatly appreciates all the phone calls and all the cards. So I'd encourage you to keep in contact with this dear saint. If you can visit her, make sure you have your vaccination card with you. And also pray for Gwen Schaefer as well, who is unable to get out due to her health conditions. Before we go to pastoral prayer, let me again read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one found on page 294, entitled Contentment. Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize thy love, know it to be constrained by it, and though I be denied all earthly blessings, may I rejoice in your goodness to me. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants, for by these trials I see my sins more clearly, and I desire to be free from them. Let me willingly accept misery and sorrows and temptations, if I can thereby feel my sin all the more and see its great evil, and acknowledge with great gratitude your love in delivering me from my own wretchedness. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul, instead of sin he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced my sin, and he taught me to believe in him who is able to do above and beyond all that I can ask. Thus I must seek grace from him only. I am afraid of the evils that come upon me. I'm afraid I find too much comfort in this world. Oh, that I may be dying daily to this world and live for Christ. Though I have his grace in part, I shall shortly have it perfectly, for a day coming when I will have complete freedom from the sin that so pesters me this time. Oh, Lord, grant me to be content with thy grace, which is sufficient for all things. Let us go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Christ, the name that is above every name, the name that allows us to come boldly into your presence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We come praying for others, Lord, and not just for ourselves, to pray for your servants Shirley and Gwen in their advanced age and their infirmity, as well as for Bob and Jay Watson and others who, because of age and physical condition, can no longer gather with the saints. Enable us, O Lord, to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside and to be a helpmate to those who are in such distress. We commit to you and ask and pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to walk worthy in these dark days, that we may serve Christ's people Enable us to be evangelists to our neighbors and friends, to our loved ones, as we see the day approaching. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. Please turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8 as we look at this final section of the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there was something like hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown into the earth. And the third part of the earth was burned up, and a third part of the trees were burned up, as was the green grass as well. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because they were made very bitter. Then a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. So that a third of them were darkened, and the day would not shine its light for a third of it, and the night the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who were about to sound. These trumpets are not simply heralds of coming events, but are more distinctively alarm summoning the host of the army to battle, and are often intimately associated with the judgments of God. We read, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord hath come, and it's nigh at hand. The judgments of God fall with particular force upon this world, but to a certain extent, they affect the peace and serenity of the saints as well. The church in the midst of the world, intimately associated with its welfare, engaged in the same occupation, discharging its duties, exposed to the same trials and mingling in the same peaceful arts. Some of the plagues of Egypt affected Israel as well, but not to the same extent. The difference begins to emerge in the immunity of Israel from the later plagues, reaching the climax in the salvation of Israel and the utter destruction of Egypt. The saints, too, share, to a certain extent, the fortunes and misfortunes of their fellow men in these wars, pestilence, and other temporal judgments, but are unscathingly preserved, being sealed against the extreme penalty, and thereby escaping the fearful destruction of the ungodly element in society. Now look very carefully at the sequence of these trumpets. The first trumpet brought hail, fire, and blood upon the land. The second trumpet saw something like a burning mountain fall into the sea. The third trumpet has a burning star falling upon the rivers and the springs. And the fourth trumpet has the sun, moon, and stars darkened. Greg Beale points out that a mountain in Revelation is often a metaphorical description for an earthly kingdom. Perhaps this trumpet is a reference to the judgment of the evil kingdoms on the earth that oppose the kingdom of Christ. Those earth evil kingdoms in Revelation are symbolically identified with the name Babylon. Those evil kings in Revelation, as I said, are equated by the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. Babylon with a mountain and prophesies her judgment in similar language. This is what we read there. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroyed the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. So, could it be that since the mountain is a metaphor for judgment upon Babylon in Jeremiah 51, could it be that this is the same thing in Revelation chapter 8? Now, Beal goes on to point out that doesn't mean it's less real. Babylon is synonymous with all the earthly powers. We sing in Luther's hymn, above all earthly powers. And what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 8 is the destruction of those earthly powers that God brings about through natural causes. It shows us that God uses natural means to accomplish His purposes. And so we read of destructions and pestilence and earthquakes, of wars and rumors of wars that have been from the beginning. Now, I make this point, and it deserves repeating. The book of Revelation is dealing with things that have happened. The first three chapters and the seven churches we read about, this is all past. That all occurred back then. But Revelation also deals with things that have happened down through the ages. And it will culminate in events in the future. So this focus of the book is not restricted to just what has happened or to what is now happening or to what shall happen, but it includes all three. Now, we read also here that the language John uses, we shouldn't take it literally in the sense of it being a matter of fact. You know, I tried to point out when we read in Revelation early chapter where a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. We shouldn't, and I've seen artists try to capture this grotesque image of Christ with a literal sword coming out of his mouth. That's being used metaphorically. Or when John is said to eat a book, and the book is bitter. Again, we don't suppose that John picked up a book and started chewing it. Language is being used to describe something that is real, but not taken literally. And so here we have a bird, an eagle. Some translations have this as a vulture, but I'm inclined to think it is an eagle. And then I look and I heard an eagle flying directly overhead, proclaiming with a loud voice. So here we have a talking animal. Well, we do read of animals talking in the Bible. The serpent talked. Balaam's ass talked. But are we to understand this bird of prey talking? Well, only in the sense that he is announcing judgment. Notice what he says. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth. Now, I pointed out last week that that expression in Greek text literally means earth dwellers, and it's a reference to the ungodly. Woe to those who live on the earth because the remaining sounds of the trumpet of the three angels are about to blow. And so the purpose of verse 13 is to highlight the greater harshness of the final three trumpets. This eagle may or may not be the eagle-like creature we read of in chapter 4, or later on in chapter 19, where we read about the birds of prey. But what we do read here is this expression, woe, woe, woe. Larry Richards points out that this is an onomatopoeic word reflecting a sound made by the eagle. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, woe is an interjection, an exclamation of grief or of distress. Now, take a concordance sometime and look up the word woe. Its most obvious appearance is in Isaiah chapter 6. When the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he cries out, woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people like that. But many times, it is on the lips of Jesus. Woe to you, said the Lord Jesus. Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Woe to the man through whom they come. Woe to those who are pregnant in those days. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to those who are full. Woe to those who laugh now. Woe to those scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers, you blind guides. All this Jesus pronounces on people as a doomed fate. In Revelation chapter 8, we read of the three woes. But in chapter 9, the first woe is past. Two more are to come. The second woe is past in chapter 11. And the third woe comes quickly. Now, as you were going through grade school, I'm sure you had the experience of distinguishing the difference between synonyms and antonyms. A synonym is a word that has similar meaning with other words. An antonym is just the opposite. An antonym refers to words who have opposite meanings, and some more common antonyms are light, dark, true, false, great, small. In other words, an antonym refers to the opposite of it. One of my teachers, the late S. Lewis Johnson, was fond of telling the story about a grade school teacher who was teaching her class the difference between antonyms and synonyms. So she had one of her little students, Billy. Billy, what's the antonym to woe? And Billy said, giddy up. No, not woe, W-H-O-A, but woe. And the opposite of woe is joy or happiness, because woe always expresses distress. And so here we have the announcement of this eagle's woe to those who are upon the earth. God is going to visit the earth in judgment. Now, I again have told you that chapter 8 of Revelation is a very difficult chapter to interpret. And I have read literally dozens and dozens and dozens of commentaries, and you'll get varying opinions. But what I have come to the conclusion is that what it is describing is real. Now, it's being used language that we cannot take always at literal face value, but nonetheless, it is talking about natural disasters falling upon the earth and bringing about climatic upheaval. And as I said, Luther's hymn that we just sang expresses that. All earthly powers are now going to be subject to the King of Kings. He speaks of our ancient foe who doth seek to worketh woe. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see this ancient foe trying to destroy the people of God. So what we need to come away with as we read this eighth chapter is the reality of language being used to describe a partial destruction of this world. Notice that number of times that the word one-third occurs. It occurs repeatedly. A third of this, a third of that, a third of this, a third of that. One-third is destroyed. Two-thirds are left intact. And then the interpretation that we have brought to reality is that God is doing something deliberately. Nevertheless, we should remember that even though language is used metaphorically or symbolically, it does not lessen the force of its reality. One of the things I want to leave you with this morning, you know, the trumpets announced directly from heaven the judgment of God. You will understand from all this that the forces that come directly from heaven indicates that Christ, who holds the book of the seven seals and opens it seal after seal, also determines the outcome. And so we have crops failing. We have water being polluted. But be not afraid. These things will surely come to pass. They will come even more forcefully and plainly. And in all of them, you may see the judgment that is coming upon the world in accordance with the promises of God's word. Do not be afraid. For even though by these judgments you will undoubtedly be touched, in some extent, your own life maybe, just as the Israelites were touched by the plagues that fell upon Egypt, remember, the kingdom of Christ is invulnerable and immune from destruction. Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And these things shall come about in Christ's own time. But remember, it is Christ who breaks the seals. It is Christ who has promised to be with his people. This morning I was highlighting to my Sunday school class all the great promises that we have with the preposition with. In John chapter 17, The Lord Jesus, in what is rightly called this Lord's Prayer, he prayed that the Father would preserve those whom he has given to me, and that all that he has given me, I will lose none of them. And then he made this specific request. I would that those who you have given to me be with me. Christ has people given to him, and that those given to him will be with him, expressing intimacy, and they may behold my glory. The Apostle Paul says that Christ shall descend from heaven and he will come with his saints, with them. We will be with him. Paul said it is better to die and go to be where? With Christ. And I would rather do that. All those who die in Christ are with him. What a comforting thought. Christ says, I have my people with me, and I will keep them with me, and I will bring them back when I come in judgment with me. I don't know about you, but I hope I'm alive when that happens. I hope I'm alive when Christ returns. I hope I'll be able to see him coming in great crowds of glory. I hope I'm able to hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. I hope I'm able to see that. The greatest comfort I have is that I've been promised that I will have life with Christ. Do you have that comfort of knowing that you're with Christ and that when he comes back, he'll bring you with him? May God grant by the Holy Spirit that you come to faith in Christ and know the greatness of that promise. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking and praying that you give us understanding into this text. We pray that we see Christ in all his glory as the coming judge of this world. We know that he shall do that which is right, that he shall rule the nations as the Psalm 2 tells us he will, and that we have the blessings of being his own. We ask you, O Lord, to grant us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.